You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Pastor H.B. Charles says that Psalm 2 answers a really big question. And the question is, what in the world is going on? If you ever looked around at the world and just said, what in the world is going on? There is war, there's hatred, there's violence, there's corruption and manipulation and oppression, there's political strife, there's anger, there's division. People can't even talk to one another anymore, it seems like. Every day it feels like the world is just on the verge of imploding, right? As nations jockey for position, as worldviews and value systems and belief systems clash. Eugene Peterson says that we wake up every morning in an intimidating world. He says it's a world that's noisy with braggadocio, it's violent with guns, it's arrogant with money. The nations are raging, people are clamoring. We live in these turbulent times. And we wonder, is the world gonna be okay? Are we gonna make it? And the answer of Psalm 2 is, God's got this. God's got this. God has got the whole world in his hands. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are very different from one another, and they're actually very different from all the rest of the Psalms. But they go together as sort of a twin introduction to the Psalms. They're kind of like twin lenses through which to look at all of the Psalms. Psalm 1 gives us the lens of Torah, God's word. Psalm 2 gives us the lens of Messiah, God's son. Psalm 1 sounds like something out of the book of Proverbs. It's like sage wisdom. Psalm 2 sounds like something from the prophets. It's like a fiery warning. Psalm 1 begins with blessing. Blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. Blessed are all. Psalm 1 is about how an individual can thrive by meditating on the Torah, on God's word. Psalm 2 is about how the nations can thrive by submitting to God's king. Psalm 1 is personal. Psalm 2 is political. And I mean political in the broadest sense of the word, not Democrat and Republican political, like who's in charge of this thing. Political. Who's running the world? Who is governing the world? And Psalm 2 says, God is. God's anointed king reigns over the nations. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. It's written to give Israel confidence in a world that's adversarial, in a world that's turbulent. And it's written to give us confidence too. God has the whole world in his hands, which means he also has our lives in his hands, and we can have confidence in that. This psalm, in many ways, gives a behind-the-scenes look at what in the world is going on, right? What is ultimately wrong with the world? What has God done about it? What is our response to that? Psalm 2 is it's a cosmic drama of sorts that unfolds in four parts. Each of the parts are three verses long. Did you notice there's 12 verses in the psalm? Each part is three of those verses. And I've given each part a one-word title to help you remember them. All right, so here's the first part of the drama. You see it there in verses 1-3. Rebellion. Rebellion. That's what's going on. Look at verse 1. The psalm begins with a rhetorical question. The question is, why? Verse 1, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? So there is a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-generational rebellion underway, and that rebellion is described in two ways here: raging and plotting. There's raging and plotting. First, there's raging, meaning the rebellion is loud and it's angry. It's like a riot. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says, why do the nations noisily assemble? makes me think of Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus and he's preaching to the Ephesians. And the Ephesians thought that Paul's gospel message was a threat to their goddess Artemis. And so it says they were enraged by that. And they started a riot and they dragged some of Paul's companions into the theater. And for 2 hours, they screamed and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, like the length of a movie, they're just screaming and rioting, raging. That word rage here in Psalm 2 tells us that the rebellion against God is emotional. The people, the nations have this visceral reaction to the rule of God. But there's also plotting, there's scheming. The people are devising a plan. So this rebellion is not only emotional, it's also very deliberate, it's very intentional. But verse 1 says that all their plotting is in vain, meaning it's empty, meaning it's void of any real effectiveness. And I love this. I love that right up front in the psalm, the psalmist wants us to know that whatever plans the nations have against God, they're gonna fail. They're gonna fail. It's vain, which is why he asked the question, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? Like, why even bother? Why would they rebel against God? That's just dumb. Because it's not gonna work, and it's also not good for them. Why would they do that? But it's not just the common people who are involved in the rebellion. It's not just an uncontrolled mob. It's the kings and the rulers who are leading this thing, the presidents and the prime ministers. Look at verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." It's like a coalition of world leaders who've come together for a summit, and they've agreed that there's a common enemy that the world has to go to war against. Who is that enemy? The Lord. All caps, L-O-R-D in all caps. It's the name Yahweh. It's the eternal God who said to Moses, "My name is I Am," meaning I've always been and I always will be. That God the nations have declared war on, and they've declared war on his anointed, it says, which is his king, whom he's appointed to do his work on earth. In the immediate context, the anointed king is King David, because David is the one writing this psalm. We learn that in Acts chapter 4. David is writing this. But in the grand scheme of history, they're talking about the anointed with a capital A. Your Bible probably has anointed capitalized. The word is Messiah. In the New Testament, it's the word Christ. This is talking about Jesus. We know that because that's how the New Testament interprets this psalm. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 are praying, and they quote from Psalm 2. They quote verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 in their prayer. And this is what they say. They say, "Sovereign Lord, you know that Herod, who was a Jewish king, and Pontius Pilate, who was a Gentile Roman governor, you know that Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel in Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So two rulers met together with people from different nations to conspire against God and his anointed. It was Psalm 2 come true in Jesus. What is ultimately wrong with the world according to Psalm 2? The world is in rebellion against God and against his Christ. This, we know, is a spiritual rebellion led by Satan from the very beginning, but the whole human race has followed him in that rebellion since Genesis 3, ever since Adam and Eve went their own way and threw off the bonds of God and said, "We're going our own way." What's the goal of the rebellion? Verse 3 tells us. Look at verse 3. Here's the goal of the nations united against God. Verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart." Let the bonds of God and his anointed, let's burst them apart. Let's throw away their cords from us. See, the rule of God feels like slavery to them. Like the way of God feels like bondage. His life-giving boundaries feel like handcuffs, feel like prison to them. So they're like, "We want to be free. Like we want to cast off all authority. Only problem is true freedom doesn't come from casting off all restraint, does it? True freedom comes with living with the right restraints, with living according to how we're made. A fish doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to get rid of this bondage to the water. I'm going to live up in the woods now. Right? A kite doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to free myself from this annoying string and I'm going to be on my own. I'm going to soar and life is going to be better. In the same way, human beings can never be truly free apart from the God who made them. So rebellion against God, according to Psalm 2, is ultimately in vain. It won't work, and it doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to futility. But even so, the nation's rage, it's rebellion. What's God's response to the rebellion? That's the second part of the drama. You see it there in verses 4-6. God's response is coronation. Got rebellion, then you've got coronation. The scene in verse 4 shifts from earth to heaven. And what is God doing in heaven in light of humanity's rebellion against him? Is he fretting? Is he biting his nails and nervously trying to come up with a plan? What am I going to do? Is he pacing? No, he's not pacing. He's not even standing. Look at verse 4. He's sitting. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, he's not sitting because he's relaxing. He's sitting because he's ruling. He's on the throne. He's the sovereign. He's not one iota threatened by the rebellion of the nations. In fact, verse 4 says, he who sits in heavens, the heavens laughs. It says, the Lord holds them in derision. H.B. Charles says, mark it down, friends. Human rebellion is divine comedy. Human rebellion is divine comedy. God laughs at humanity's attempts to overthrow him. He laughs at human arrogance, not because human arrogance is funny and hilarious. It's not, but because it's so misguided. Like even the most powerful rulers and nations that have ever existed have not been able to dethrone God. They can't do it. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus? He was the most powerful ruler the world had ever seen. He said this. He said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him and obey him? And God laughs. And we know how it went for Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, look at this great city, Babylon. I have, by my own power, I've built this city to display my own majestic splendor. And God laughs at that. Napoleon, at the height of his power, said, circumstances, I make circumstances. I cause my own circumstances. And God laughs at that. Joseph Stalin said, I only believe in one thing, the power of the human will. And then he tried to erase the knowledge of God from an entire nation, from generations. And God laughs at that. You can't erase the knowledge of me. God says, do you even know who I am? He's like, have you even seen the latest photos from the Webb telescope? Have you seen those? Like each photo containing thousands of galaxies, each photo just a speck of the universe, each photo light years across, like from this side of the photo to this side of the photo is light years. And God is like, I made all that. I have dominion over that. I am seated in the heavens, and you're going to unseat me? That's laughable. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. That's God's response to the rebellion of the nations. God says, you can't overthrow my government because I've already installed my king. It's done. The coronation has already happened. It was already my plan from the very beginning, and I've already done it. Verse Genesis 49, at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. One of your descendants will reign forever. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne from this time forth and forever. God says there's already been a coronation. I've already crowned Jesus as King of the world. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's King of heaven and earth. Listen, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter how much the nations rage, no matter how many people say that God doesn't exist, no matter how crazy things get, we can know Jesus has been crowned. Jesus has been crowned. He is the King of the world. And now, having been crowned, he speaks. The king speaks here about his own dominion, which is the third part of this drama in Psalm 2. Dominion. You see it there in verses 7 through 9. We've seen rebellion, then coronation. Now it starts to talk about dominion. Look at verse 7. Now the Lord's anointed, the king speaks. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So verse 2 calls this person God's anointed. Verse 6 calls him God's king. And now this verse is calling him God's son. All of a sudden it gets way more intimate. It's intimate because the anointed king apparently is also God's son. And that word begotten is very significant. It tells us that there's something unique about this particular son. And we know that because of how the New Testament uses this psalm. We learn a lot about the uniqueness of what it means for him to be begotten. Listen to what Hebrews 1 says. They quote Psalm 2. Hebrews 1 says, after making purification for sins, after he died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead, the Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as his name is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? To which of the angels did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? See, the Son is higher than all of the spiritual beings. He's higher than the angels because he's begotten. He's not created like the angels. He's begotten. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to a crowd, and Paul says, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Paul connects begottenness to the resurrection from the dead. See, the son is stronger than death because he's begotten of God. What does it mean for him to be the begotten son of God? What does it mean? The Nicene Creed tells us better than anywhere that I can think of. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. There's a difference. He's begotten. He's not made like us. He's not created like us. Of one being with the Father he is, of one substance with the Father. To say that he's the begotten Son of God is to say he's the eternal Son of God. He's deity. He's divine. The king has always been the Son. He didn't become the king when he was born. He didn't become the king when he was crowned. He's always been the eternal Son of God. And God's eternal plan was for him not only to rule the world, but to redeem the world. Isn't that great? John 3, verse 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to do what? To save the world through him. Isn't that amazing? Like, God's desire was never to crush the rebellious nations, but to redeem them through the work of his king. And since the king is his son, look what God says to him in verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 8. God says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, because you're my son, you can ask me freely of anything. Ask me to extend your rule. Ask me to extend your dominion. I'll extend your dominion from one end of the earth to the other. I'll give you the world. I'll give you the nations, whatever. And that's what happened. Jesus confirmed that's what happened with his last words to his disciples. Remember what he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, right before he ascends to heaven? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because I'm the king. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In other words, the nations are already promised to me as my dominion. So go teach them about me so they can know me, so they can follow me as my disciple. He came to redeem the world, and God has given him the nations. But he's not only the redeemer, he's also the judge, and we need to know that. Look at verse 9. Psalm 2, verse 9. He's also the judge. You shall break the nations, or you shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, a scepter, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See, Jesus is gracious, but he's not soft. He's not soft. He won't let evil go unchecked. He won't let rebellion go on forever. He is coming back to make all things right. He's the judge. So the psalm actually ends with a warning and with a promise. The psalm ends by telling us the only appropriate response to this great king, which is submission. That's the fourth part of this drama. We've had rebellion, then coronation, then dominion, and now submission in verses 10 through 12. Submission to the Son is the only hope for the nations. But Derek Kidner says that Psalm 2 gives a gracious invitation to submit to him, right? Rather than an ultimatum. It's an invitation to submit to him. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. He's like, hey guys, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. The patience of God is incredible. Instead of just crushing the rebellious kings and rulers, which he could do, he offers a warning to them. He gives them a chance to reassess their position, to make a wise choice. Basically, he says, hey, if you go to war with Jesus, you're gonna lose. So think about that, right? Think that over and choose the way of wisdom, which is what? What is the way of wisdom? It's right there in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve him and rejoice in him. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something. Everybody submits to somebody. Everybody submits to something. You can't get away from that. It's true of humanity. It's like the old Bob Dylan song, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, Bob Dylan says. You're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. And most of us choose to serve ourselves. That is the default operating system of the human heart, to serve myself. And the scary thing about serving myself, and I find this out all the time, is sometimes I find myself serving a tyrant or a fool or someone who's not very reliable. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that he's not a tyrant, he's not a fool, and he's completely reliable. So serving him is actually joyful. You see that word in verse 11, the word rejoice. The nations thought that submitting to Jesus would be bondage, would be slavery. We saw that in verse 3. They want to break away from his authority, but it actually results in security and in joy, because Jesus is the good king. Jesus has our best interest in mind. Jesus knows how life works. Jesus knows how to be fully human, and he could show us how to be fully human because he's the only one that's ever done it perfectly. Jesus can handle everything that the world brings our way because he's the sovereign. He's the sovereign king. He is God in the flesh. Why would we not submit to him? Why would we not submit to him? Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Listen, this is not a sweet kiss. This is not a sentimental kiss. It's not like, oh, he's saying, give Jesus a little kiss. That's not what this is. This is a kiss of submission. When one king would lose in battle to another king, the losing king would kiss the hand of the conquering king as a sign of submission, like, you're the king now. Coming to Jesus means we give up our self-sovereignty and we recognize Jesus as the true sovereign, the rightful sovereign. That's what it means to kiss the Son. And there's great blessing in that. There's great blessing in that. Psalm 2 ends with a promise of blessing. Look at the very last line in verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's no refuge from him, right? He's the king, he's the ruler, he's the judge. There's no refuge from him, but there's total refuge in him, right? He's our hiding place, he's our safe house. And when we take refuge in him, we find great blessing in the midst of a turbulent world. I want you to hear what it says right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. Listen to these words. This is the Apostle John. John says in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the anointed, down the middle of the street of the city. It's the city of New Jerusalem. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We've seen the tree of life at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that great? That's what God wanted for the nations all along. Healing, not destruction. He wanted freedom for the nations, not bondage. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp. They won't need the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's where the world is headed. When you find yourself asking, what in the world is going on? Remember, he's got it. He's got the whole world in his hands. He is the king of the world. He's a good king. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.